entire 71 verses of the chapter. So I'd like to read verses 1 through 21 and like to work from there. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone should have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley cakes, barley loaves, and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, and so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat, and they went over the sea toward Capernaum. Now it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great storm was blowing, a great wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. That far, as we read from the scripture. John's management of the account of Jesus' life and work. Let's look at it in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and then across the page. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in his name. If I turned over to chapter 21 and verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. John's managing the account. John's managing for the purpose of the salvation of those who read, those who hear what he's saying. And so he's not giving a systematic life of Jesus. He's giving a thematic life of Jesus. When you give a thematic life of Jesus, there are sometimes things that you omit, and there are sometimes things that you put in different places because you have a different purpose. It's not that they're not true. It's not that they didn't happen. It's that they may not have happened in exactly the same order that you are seeing John writing. Because he's writing, Jesus did this, and he did this, and he did this, and oh, and by the way, he did this too. But before he did those, he did, and you'll find that in most history books as well. The direction of the Holy Spirit has a specific goal, and that goal is the key to tying together the events recorded. So, in 536, not A.D. or B.C., chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." The works that I do, John's picking that up and he's saying, I'm going to make an account of some of those works that Jesus has done. I used the statement Jesus makes, the works that I do and the Father has given me to finish, I'm going to show you what they were. He could have done that before he made the statement about the works that Jesus was doing. He could have given a list. And if you follow the synoptics in Matthew 14 or in Mark chapter 6, you will find this account of the feeding of the 5,000. You will find some details that are a little bit different, not because they're contradictory, but because the synoptics include a couple of things that John didn't see fit to include. And we'll look at some of those. Here are two of the works which will demonstrate the blindness and the prejudice of the Jewish population. And that's what John is intending to do. He's intending to contrast them with the second generation Christians to whom he is writing, and to warn those second generation Christians that they might have similar problems if they looked at the life of Jesus Christ. And knowing, by the power of the Holy Spirit only, but knowing by the power of the Holy Spirit that in latter days men would come in who didn't believe and who were deceivers, and they would lead the church astray. And so John is giving us an account to demonstrate that. And I want to say that because while it's easy for us to say Jesus is writing this, Jesus is causing this to be written by the Holy Spirit, in order to demonstrate just how terrible the Jews of his day were, and they were, we're not a whole lot different. And in our day, men are not a whole lot different. And so it applies to us and applies to the world in which we live just as much as it did as John was writing it in the first century AD. Since those Jews will ask for a sign, after they have seen and recognized it as a sign, they're going to demonstrate the blindness that is theirs. And sometimes that blindness strays to us. And so it's appropriate for us to look. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14 and Mark 6 remind us that Jesus has not just finished in Jerusalem with the healing of that paralyzed man, okay? But Jesus has gone back to Galilee. He's been ministering in Galilee. He was asked to leave. Well, not so much asked to leave. They were about to throw him off a cliff. It's tough to throw Jesus off of a cliff. How do you throw God anywhere? But since they didn't think he was God, they were trying. Jesus went down to his place where he normally had ministered, a house that he rented for a time, at least in Capernaum, and he was teaching there. And so John picks it up. It was not immediately after what had happened in Jerusalem with that paralyzed man. But after a while, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Mark and Matthew say that what happened was that Jesus, ministering in Capernaum and teaching there, had been informed that John the Baptist had been arrested. Well, he'd had that before, but he had just been informed that Herodias had done her dance, or Salome had done her dance, excuse me, at Herodias, her mother's request. And that the dance had pleased Herod so much that he offered her up to half the kingdom, and all her mother and her were interested in was the head of John the Baptist. And so John had just been executed. Jesus, at that point, decides to take this time off. Well, yes, there's a time jump. Why is he taking this time off? Is it because he's exhausted from his ministry? Or is it because the disciples and he need time to adjust to John's execution? Well, if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, exhaustion isn't going to be part of him. Even if he may be tired enough to want to sit down and let the disciples go find lunch in Sychar, even if that is the case, he's not exhausted, because when the disciples come back after having found lunch, he says, "I have food that you don't know anything about, and I'm not hungry." So exhaustion wasn't the thing in Jesus. The disciples maybe. As far as understanding about John, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and John's execution was something which had been decreed by the Trinity. So Jesus isn't surprised at this at all. The disciples may have been dismayed by it, because if John the Baptist can be executed, what can happen to them? Because they're still not fully aware of who Jesus is. So after these things, Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. The two names are there. There are other names in the Old Testament for the body of water. Sea of Galilee was the most common, but Tiberias had just rebuilt a city, a town called Bethsaida, at the northeast bank of that lake, and it was named then for him by the Roman governors. So the two names which would have had an effect on those to whom John is writing. And we've said John is writing to second-generation Christians. Second-generation Christians might not only be in Judea. They might be in Macedonia, or they might be in Rome. And so a definition for them might have been appropriate to identify the area. A great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. According to Matthew, Mark, and Mark, Jesus has been teaching in Galilee. He has been doing miracles. He has crossed the sea. Okay? He had been doing that. He does it for reasons that aren't clear to us and for reasons that he doesn't say. But he has developed something among the people of Galilee. He's not just entertainment. In those days, TV hadn't been invented. The internet wasn't around. And so video games weren't there. Television wasn't there to distract us. But what did you do for a change of scenery? Well, you went and listened to somebody talk. Maybe there were some acting, maybe there was some acting going on, troops of actors. Not usually in Israel, but Galilee is not exactly Orthodox Israel. But you went and you listened to someone. And that someone told you something that you hadn't thought of, perhaps. Maybe he told you things that you didn't know. And you learned, and you were distracted from your normal life. And if that somebody did miracles, now it became not just a distraction from your life, but you wanted to be around this so you could be part of it. Maybe you had a relative who needed to be healed, and if he was healing people, this would be the place to be. If he was healing people, then he must have come from God. And so being around someone who had come from God was a place to be. So Jesus has a following. They get in a boat down on the southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and they row across to the northeast corner of Galilee, to this Bethsaida town. Bethsaida is the house of fish, which probably explains what you would do if you are living in a town on a lake. And you didn't have enough money to have a villa, you would probably be a fisherman. So here was one of the places to which they went. It was, in fact, if we understand it correctly, the hometown of Andrew and Simon Peter and Philip and Nathanael, which might explain why they were all fishermen, as were James and John. So Jesus goes across the lake, and the people come following him. A great multitude followed him because they had seen his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. He was, to all appearances, taking a break. Probably not the case. Mountain is probably not the right word. It was a pretty good-sized hill, probably, because there's a plateau outside of that place where Bethsaida is. It's a pretty good-sized plateau, pretty good-sized slope going up to it. Because, as we're going to see, Passover time is near, that means it was springtime. That means that the winter was over and some of the rains had come, and so there was plenty of grass. The animals, the grazing animals, hadn't decimated the grass yet. After the rain stopped, they would. So there's plenty of grass. It's green. It's pleasant. He's sitting there with his disciples. The Passover feast of the Jews was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, those people who had followed him, they had walked around the lake. They had done it on foot. Maybe some of them had come by boat, but that's not recorded for us. It appears that there is only one or perhaps a very few boats that had made that trip, though in a fishing village there would have been many boats. He sees them coming, so they've gotten to Bethsaida, and now they're coming out of town to the place where they think they have seen him, or where the townspeople said, oh, he and his disciples went up there. And he looks out and he sees them, and he sees a great crowd coming. And he says to Philip, do we have a problem? They're coming out here. If it's that they've walked around the lake, and it's a huge lake, it's 13 miles long and 7 miles wide at its widest point. If they've walked around the lake, they have walked most of the night, and it must be some part of the day already gone. So here are people who've been traveling. They may not have enough food for themselves. They're coming out here. There's no restaurant out here. What are we going to do to feed them? Now, he says that to Philip, not because, John says, he doesn't know what he's going to do, but he says it to Philip to test Philip. Now, the test may not be pass-fail, okay? The test may be that he wants Philip to see what Philip doesn't know yet. And he wants the other disciples to see what they don't know yet either, just like Philip doesn't know. Okay? So he's testing how much they understand of him, how much they trust him, how much they believe what they have seen. I mean, what does it take to heal somebody of leprosy? It takes an awful lot of power. It takes an awful lot of something that isn't normal for us. If he can heal the sick, can he feed a crowd? And that's what he wants to test the disciples. And that test is so that they can demonstrate not only what they know, but what they don't know. And they can, by that, learn. So the test is something that's going to require an answer. And the answer is going to be, well, let's look at what Philip's answer is. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? He said this to test him. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them should have a little. You could try to translate that into today's currency. It's not going to be profitable. There are too many variables, too many things, and too many years. But we do know about a denarius that it was a common worker's day's wage. So it was what 8 hours at McDonald's would get you. Okay? 200 of those day's wages would not be enough that all of this crowd could each get a little bit. What would it have cost to feed them all and to feed them to the place where they could make the journey back to their homes? Well, Judas is in charge of the treasury, but there probably isn't enough money in the treasury to do this. So Jesus has proposed to Philip a quandary. how is this going to happen? And Philip's answer could have been, I can't imagine how you're going to do this, Jesus, but I believe you are. It isn't. Philip's answer has in it some despair. How are we going to do this? 200 days' wages isn't enough for each to have a little bit. Matthew and Mark include now that some of the teaching went on, and then after that teaching, Jesus asks again. At that point, Andrew, verse 8 here, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? I guess for accuracy, loaf isn't the right word. Cake is more like a dinner muffin, maybe a hamburger bun. Okay, you got 5 of them. And he's got 2 small fish. Now, they're smoked or salted, and they're not fresh. And they are, I don't want to say old enough, but they've been prepared enough that you would probably either break pieces off or you might smash them a little bit and use them as a spread on the bread. Okay? The barley loaves are, or barley cakes, are something that would have been common food. And the fish are common food. I mentioned this Wednesday night. I'll use the example. That's just about the same size meal as a Happy Meal from McDonald's, a 4-piece with fries. How far would that go when we get together for supper, dinner, after our worship service? How far was it going to go to feed 5,000 men? I say that because Matthew and Mark comment, as John does not, that there were 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. Okay? How far is that lunch going to go? Well, I guess there's one other question we probably ought to ask. What's this kid doing with it? Well, by the choice of words, he's not a toddler, and he's not in his mother's arms. He could be anything up to 11 or 12 years old. And in that society, he would have been not quite a man yet, but he would have been old enough to be trusted and to do things by himself. It would appear that what happens is he comes from the local area, and he sees this group going. He hears from them what's going to happen. His mother packs him a lunch, and he goes along without his family, which is why he has a lunch and nobody else does. First of all, he was close. Secondly, because if mom packs him a lunch, why wouldn't mom pack a lunch for herself if she goes too? Okay? So you've got one young, we would call him a young boy, with a small lunch, what he might have gotten in the vernacular of from McDonald's. He's the only source of food on the hillside. And so Jesus says in verse 10, have the people sit down. I don't know what the disciples thought. John doesn't tell us. But have the people sit down. Well, the disciples must have thought this much, that either Jesus was out of his mind and he'd flipped, or he had something up his sleeve. And so they tell the crowd to sit down. Whether the crowd understands that lunch is coming, or dinner is coming, or whether the crowd thinks that he's saying, sit down, we took a little break, I want to go back to teaching again. I don't think the crowd knows what's happening. Okay? So Jesus says to them, sit down, and they sit down. They sit down in groups of 50 and 100. And Jesus took the loaves, took the cakes, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples distributed them to those who were sitting down. The mechanics of this we're not told about. We don't have any idea what the mechanics were. There are lots of guesses. One of the guesses is, and has been for at least 100 years, that this is mass hysteria. That somebody took that little lunch and was eating it, and somebody beside him said, "Boy, that looks good." And down, when it went down through the chain of voices, so-and-so was full, and everybody else said, "Well, then," and they wanted to be part of it. So they either imagined or they were hypnotized to imagine that they were full. Some have said that the little boy's example was so spectacular that the people who had actually brought food with them brought it out. They had been pretending they didn't have anything because they didn't want to feed somebody else. They wanted to keep it for themselves. But the little boy was so generous, and it was such a wonderful, spectacular example that they followed suit. Okay? Both of those really want to change something about the text. And what they want to change is they want to change Jesus from being God to being a man who's a charlatan. Okay? We testify about the scripture that this is God's word and that God is speaking it and that God isn't describing his son as a charlatan. But there are questions that we don't always have answers to. One of the questions will be that after everybody has eaten and is full, there will be 12 baskets of fragments picked up. Where did the 12 baskets come from? There are all kinds of possibilities. We don't know. The most likely is that when they had left Capernaum on the walk, they had taken food along and that it was gone by now. And so they still had the picnic basket, if I can use the vernacular. And then it would have been easy for some of those baskets to have been taken by the disciples and passed around. Jesus would have just started piling things in, and the disciples would have looked at that, and they would have taken the baskets around to the crowd. They distributed them. The disciples distributed to those who were sitting down the fish. And the text in English says, as much as they wanted. With the next line there, that they were all filled, verse 12, first phrase, implies that as much as they wanted is not the restricting factor. It was as much as they could handle. So here's one happy meal, feeding 5,000 plus, and everybody's full. And then Jesus says to them, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Well, the nothing is lost might refer to people going home and having something to take on their trip back, but 12 baskets wouldn't handle that many people. On the other hand, if you came with that one happy meal, and when you were done, you could pick up 12 basketfuls of leftovers, nobody would be able to say this was imagination. Nobody would be able to say this was mass hysteria. Okay? And if you picked up 12 baskets of fragments of leftovers, unless the leftovers had things in it that weren't in that boy's lunch, you'd have to say that this was a miracle that had no explanation except God's here. Okay? Now, when those men, reference to the 5,000, had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, "This truly is the prophet who has come into the world." I guess the first thing we'd want to do, and probably should do, is look back in the Old Testament. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'll just read and remind you a little bit of what happened. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah proclaims a drought. And then after the drought has had some time, and the ravens no longer have water and bread to bring him, the word of Yahweh came to Elijah, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, there was a widow there who was gathering sticks. And he said to her, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get that, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand also." And she turned and she said to him, "As Yahweh your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a little jar and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make a small cake for me first and bring it to me. Then afterwards make some for yourself and for your son. For thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, the bin of flour will not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day Yahweh sends rain on the earth." This isn't the first time God has fed people without any visible means of support. In fact, if I turned over to 2 Kings chapter 4, I could read the same thing. "A certain women of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried to Elijah, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared Yahweh, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.' Elisha said, 'What shall I do for you? What do you have in the house?' She said, 'All I have is a jar of oil.' He said, 'Go and borrow jars, vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and do not gather only a few. When you have come in, you will shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour into all of those vessels and set aside the full ones.' So she went in, and she shut the door behind her. Her sons brought the vessels, she poured it out. It came to pass when the vessels were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another.' He said, 'There aren't any more.' So the oil stopped. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Sell the oil and pay the debt.'" If I turned you to 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 42. "A man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack." So the loaves were barley bread and newly ripened grain was in his knapsack. "And Elisha said, 'Give it to the people that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'What? How can I set this before 100 men? And Elisha said, 'Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says Yahweh, they shall all eat and have some left over.' So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of Yahweh." Now, I want you to remember, who are these people who are saying about Jesus now? They were looking for a sign. And the ones that were recognizing this sign, they were Jews. What do the Jews pride themselves in? Knowing their history. So it's reasonable to assume that they looked at this and they said, well, they pick up what they said, this surely is the prophet who is to come into the world. They looked at the two greatest prophets in their history. Well, but they went one more than that too. If I went back to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear. According to all you desired of Yahweh your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die." So Yahweh was going to raise up a prophet, excuse me, to take Moses' place. And the Jews picked that up. They picked it up with John the Baptist. Remember, they came out and they said to John, "Are you that prophet?" John said, "No." "Are you a prophet?" John said, "No." "Who are you?" "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness." Well, their history should have told them what that meant too, but it didn't. So now these men look at this and they say, okay, from our history, we remember that a great prophet would be sent from the Lord, and we were supposed to listen to him. This has to be that great prophet who is to come into the world. So in verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, they wanted to take this prophet and they wanted to make him king." Well, who was supposed to be king? David's descendant. But the Messiah was supposed to be the king. They were looking for a Messiah who would make them the greatest nation on earth, and as a side effect of that greatest nation on earth, they would all not have to work. They could be fed, and it would be miraculous. It would be wonderful. They would be rich, and they would be important, and they wouldn't have diseases and illness because that prophet would be healing. Here's Jesus. He's healing. He's feeding them for nothing, feeding them from nothing. This has to be the man we want to have be king. And if he can feed us and he can control the diseases, what can he do to a Roman soldier? Anything he wants. He can turn that Roman soldier into a midget. He can turn that Roman soldier into a pile of dust. That will free us from the Roman Empire. And we will again be free to be a nation not only of our own, but the greatest nation on earth. They're looking for a human Messiah. They're looking for somebody that's going to make them king. In the next section, Jesus is going to say, the only reason you're here and you want to make me king is because you ate for nothing and you figure that's a good deal. Pardon the vernacular. In verse 15 of chapter 6, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed to the mountain by himself alone. When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, back to the boat they had come in. They got into the boat, and they went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. I'm not sure why they left without him. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus told them to leave without him. Okay? So if I take those and I say that's what it is, then Jesus had given them instructions. John doesn't pick up those instructions. It was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And the sea arose because a great wind was blowing, very common on what is called the Sea of Galilee. It is some 600 feet below sea level. And so when the wind comes across, it comes to that valley, and it goes down into the valley with a vengeance. And so storms on the Sea of Galilee are notorious, even to this day. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, now we're not sure about exactly what course they were trying to take, but 3 or 4 miles would have been half the distance across the lake and a third of the distance down the lake. And if you try to make a triangle out of that, I'm not going to try to go to my geometry and figure it out. They were rowing and they weren't getting anywhere, basically. They were rowing facing east. And they were rowing west. Rowboats are not like canoes. Okay? In a rowboat, you're rowing backwards. So they were rowing backwards. But that's not the problem. The problem was the storm was so bad, they weren't getting anywhere. After they had rowed three or four miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. Now, the wind is making the sea rough, which is why they're having trouble rowing. And Jesus is walking on the water, and he's going faster than they are? Well, according to Matthew and Mark, their first reaction is, it's a ghost! And Jesus says, no, it's not a ghost. And Peter says, if you're not a ghost, tell me to come walking to you. And Jesus says, well, come on. Peter steps out on the water. 2 or 3 steps later, he's up to his knees in the water, and then he's a little further down, and he finally cries out, help. And Jesus, when he puts him back in the boat, says, what happened to your faith? In this case, they invite Jesus into the boat. He climbs into the boat, and as soon as he gets into the boat, they're at Capernaum. Now, either they got a pretty good-sized motor on that boat real fast, or this didn't happen by natural means. And the account stops there for what we'll do today. What Jesus has done is he has demonstrated those works that the Father has called for him to do and demanded of him that he do. Jesus has begun those works. They have seen those works in the healing. They have now seen those works in his control over the creation. The first place they noticed it probably was that night in the boat. Suddenly, the storm, which was bedeviling them and had for a significant period of time, because Matthew and Mark say it was the fourth watch of the night, so it's after 2 a.m. The storm is completely controlled. The boat has picked up a propulsion system which is beyond anything they could imagine of. Jesus has been walking on the water. That's bad enough. But he's walking on stormy water. And he doesn't seem to have his clothes wet. And then, of course, there had been what they had just seen that afternoon. Jesus took something which didn't exist and made it exist. Jesus has demonstrated his power to create, because he calls that food out of nothing, virtually nothing. It wasn't like the water into wine at Cana. In the water to wine, what he did was he took 60 gallons of water and he changed that water into wine. So he took something and he changed it, but he didn't create it. This time he takes one happy meal and he creates enough to feed 5,000 plus. His power to create, his power to control nature. He can change that storm in an instant. He can change that water from something that normal people sink into, and he can make it so he doesn't sink. He can change the speed of that boat from next to nothing to who knows how fast. He controls nature. He wants to emphasize, John's reason for it is he wants to emphasize the blindness. The blindness that the disciples are struggling with, the blindness that the Jews have. Miracles may get attention, and they do. But they don't open eyes, and they don't bring someone to faith. They don't bring them to understand truth. They just make them amazed. So John is using what Jesus has done in 5 verse 36 to tie the attributes to the actions. Jesus said, "The Father has given me works to do, and those works are supposed to demonstrate who I am. They're to demonstrate my attributes. They're to demonstrate my relationship to the Father. I can do what the Father can do." Well, there's only one way you can do what the Father can do when you get down to it, and that is to be the Father. So Jesus' titles are clear, his attributes are clear, and his call to repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is a message that they're supposed to be hearing. And so his miracles are designed to bring that and to bring the disciples to see that, and the disciples are still going to struggle with that, understanding who Jesus is and what he's calling them to do, that all of their thinking process has to change from what feels good to them, from what looks good to them, to what Jesus said was good. And they're going to look at some of those things and say, no, this just can't be. But he's God. And he makes that call. And John records it, not only so that the church in the New Testament can be encouraged, but he records it for us so that we may see what Jesus is and what Jesus requires and what his authority is to make that requirement. And we can be instructed into what he's capable of so that when he gives us comments about being able to save us from our sins, he's got that power too. What he does is he calls the Jews to do something that they are blind enough, spiritually at least, not to see. The proverb is, there are none so blind as those who can see. So here they are. They have seen all of these powers that Jesus has, and they say, wonderful, that means we can be. And they look back at the Old Testament, and they pick out the parts of the Old Testament that they want to pick out for what they're supposed to be. They didn't pick out, notice, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They didn't pick out you will love your neighbor as yourself. They picked out, this prophet will come and will make us great. And so the blindness that they had was the fight that Jesus had come to fight. The blindness was the blindness of sin. They were looking for someone who was going to redeem them in the terms of this world, and he was looking to be the one who prayed for their sins and reconciled them to God. And so the prophet that was to come was going to lead them back to God and to the relationship with God, and it had nothing to do with what was going on in the civil society around them. That would come at the day of judgment. So Jesus has come to fight a war that they don't even recognize as a war. And so they look at his powers and they say, oh good, we got our champion. Kind of like the Philistines. He's 9 foot 9 inches tall, we got our champion. They sent out a 12-year-old with a slingshot? But the battle wasn't what it seemed to be. Not to us. And the scripture, and John is using it to say to us, remember that the war is not what you think it is. The war is not with what's going on in your life. The war is what's with what's going on in your heart. Because what's going on in your heart will change what's going on in your life. And so Jesus has come to do that. He didn't come to make us all rich. He didn't come to make us all smart. He didn't come to make us all whatever career we wanted to have. He came to reconcile us to himself in his death on the cross. And so John is holding that up before us. Now that reconciliation to Jesus Christ in his death on the cross does include a major change of behavior, which is going to be a major change in the way we live in this world and all of those things. But they're secondary to that primary battle. So Jesus has the power to change everything, including the hearts of men. And so by his Spirit, he changes the hearts of men based on the work that the Father had given him to do on the cross. That's what this set of miracles is about. The response to the Jews, the response from the Jews to it, we'll look at that. And the response in our hearts, we'll look at it a little more closely as well as we continue. Bow with me in prayer.